Acts 1:8 says that Jesus' final words to his disciples were, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." After Jesus finished talking, Luke explained that Jesus was caught up into the clouds, saying, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." As the disciples stood watching, two men dressed in white appeared to them and said one day Jesus would return to earth in the same manner they saw him go up. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, we're not told about Jesus' activities or where he was going when he left the earth. However, the scriptures aren't silent. So today, our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, is going to answer the questions, where is Christ now and what is he doing? Great title for a message, isn't it? I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, welcoming you to the Sunday Sermon on Through the Bible, and I'm so glad to be with you for this great adventure in God's Word. Now, as we prepare our hearts for this message, let's hear from a couple of our fellow listeners. The first letter is from a listener in India who listens in the language of Marathi. He says, "Recently, I have been regularly listening to God's Word over the radio. Before this, I was unaware of Jesus, so my life was completely in darkness. You bring light into my life. I'd like to know more and more about the living God because I have no one in this world except the living Lord Jesus. As I listen to your teaching, I have realized that I would like to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for helping me come to know Jesus. It is my prayer that this program would continue in the days to come." Well, praise God for this brother in Christ. Now, our second letter also comes from India, from a gentleman who listens in Assamese, and he writes, "I'm a regular listener of your program. I come from a Muslim family, yet I enjoy each message. The teachings are wonderful and have changed my life. Earlier, I had bad thoughts, but now my thoughts are about Jesus. This program has become an integral part of my life. I want to know more about my Savior and how I can serve Him." And then we've got a listener from our Bengali program who writes, "I was born and brought up in another religion. For the past year, I've listened to your Bible teaching. Please let me know how to accept Jesus Christ in my life. And please pray for me, as my family will be angry at my new faith. I do not wish for them to reject me, but I will remain firm." And then our last letter comes from Asa in Syria. "I really need to talk with someone. I need help in my new thoughts and maybe faith. I feel lost. I feel I have a million questions, but when I listen to your program, I feel as if Allah, or as you say, God, is talking to me. I have not ever felt this way reading or listening to our book, Quran. Is there someone I can confide in?" These listeners are living in spiritually dark places, but praise God that the light of Jesus is reaching them through the teaching of the Word of God in their own languages. So if you'd like to join us in praying for them and the millions of others around the world and our in-country teams that follow up with these listeners, sign up for our World Prayer Team at ttb.org/pray. We'd love to have you join us each day as we intercede for a different country and then ask God to give new hearts and lives to those who hear His Word. Again, that's ttb.org/pray. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you for your Word and for your Spirit who brings the light of Jesus to us, no matter our location or circumstances. Bless us today and help us to better understand you and how you're working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the Sunday Sermon on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
The church has remembered his virgin birth. We have spoken eloquently of it. The church talks about his spotless life. The church today will give attention to his miraculous ministry that he had down here. Even today, the church will talk of his substitutionary death and of his bodily resurrection. But from there on, it gets fuzzy. From there on, it's hazy. From there on, they're not quite sure what he's doing. They're not quite sure where he is.
This theory of do nothing and sat down at the right hand of the Father, that it means he came to rest and cease from all activity, that we, as it were, have a sit down in heaven, is contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. All that it indicates when it says that he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, means that his work of redemption on the earth had been completed, and there was nothing else to be added to it that he should do or you and I should do. It was a finished salvation, and he meant exactly what he said when he cried on the cross at the end of that long period of suffering that eventuated in death, "It is finished, tetelestai." God and man now enter into a redemption rest, so that when man will accept what God has provided, that both of them are satisfied and can rest in it.
Now the scripture is clear, crystal clear, on his present position, and the word of God is lucid concerning his present occupation. I have this morning the easiest sermon to preach I've ever had to preach. I have scripture for everything we shall say. I want to speak to you this morning on the present position of Christ and the present occupation of Christ. First of all, briefly, will you note the present position of Christ? Where is he? Now, there wasn't any use going to Bethlehem, friends. He wasn't there. He was in the glory, God's right hand. That's where he is this morning. Will you notice how the Word of God presents this to us? When Dr. Luke, who wrote the third gospel, concluded the gospel, this is what he says. "It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Now, the Gospel of Luke, written by a medical doctor of the first century who used more medical terms than Hippocrates, the founder of medicine. This man says when he concludes his gospel, he was received into heaven. He doesn't leave it there. When he began the book of Acts, which he wrote, this is what he says. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Now he says, as he writes the book of Acts, he says, "I gave you a former treatise in which I told you what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now I'm going to write and tell you what he's doing right now." And when you enter the book of Acts, you find out that Simon Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and Peter afterward, and Paul afterward, and all the apostles bore testimony to this. They said, "This thing that's happening down here is because Jesus is busy up yonder." Oh, how important that is. And when you come to the book of Revelation written by John, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last." John says, and he writes the last books of the Bible, it was approaching 100 A.D., John says, "Though he has been dead for 70 years, I saw him alive. And I had contact with the living Christ." My beloved, that's the testimony of the Word of God, that the one born 1,900 years ago and who died on a cross, buried, raised bodily, is alive today. Oh, how eloquent Scripture is on this. Will you listen to the writer to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter, 12th verse? "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And he didn't leave it there. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. In the book of Acts again, Stephen, the first martyr, when he was being stoned, he says, I see heaven open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Paul, who did not believe in the resurrection, who hated Jesus Christ above every person, when he said, I'm the chief of sinners, he's the chief of sinners. Hitler was a playboy compared to Saul of Tarsus. He hated Jesus with a vengeance. He says, I met him on the Damascus Road and I made the discovery of my life. I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he said, I found out he's alive and still busy. The writer to the Romans says, and this is Paul writing later on, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He says he's at God's right hand. I think Annie Johnson Flint has expressed it in a very wonderful way in her poem, where she says, some of us stay at the cross, some of us wait at the tomb, quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made our own. If the Christ who had died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross. And the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone. This moment, right now, at this split second, Jesus is at God's right hand. What's he doing? What's his present occupation? Where is he now and what is he doing? His work is so varied today. And if you get the impression that when it says that he sat at God's right hand, it means he's twiddling his thumbs, I'm afraid you've missed the entire point. The fact he's sitting at God's right hand means that he occupies the place of honor, and it means in reference to his work on earth, it's complete. He sat down. I complete today my 11th year here, and my desk up yonder is just covered. I've never been able to sit down and say it's finished. I have a notion that that's your life today. We never reach a day when we can say it's finished. When he died on the cross, it's finished. That ended salvation. All the work has been done for your salvation. He sat down at God's right hand. But if you think that means that today he's doing nothing, you're wrong. I do not have time to mention the varied ministries of our Lord today, but I do want to mention three that are very important. First of all, he is an intercessor for those that are his own. He prays for those that are his own. You have the picture given in the Lord's Prayer. And when I say Lord's Prayer, I mean the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where you hear him praying to the Father about the believers, about his church. I wonder if you'll listen to him a moment in that prayer. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now I move on down. That was verse 9 to verse 17. Now listen to him. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, that is for the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you. One of the things that he does today is to pray for those that are his own. He has prayed for you. You remember he said to Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Satan has desired to have you to sift you just like wheat. And boy, are you going to have a rough time. You're going to fail, Simon Peter, but I have prayed that your faith fail not. And it didn't, because he prayed. And that's the reason that I've made it through, because he's been up there for me. And that's the reason you're here. He's up there for you. Listen again to Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Who condemn any sinner that's trusted Jesus? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know the reason today that a believer is safe down here? It's not because he's a big, strong believer. He's got a mighty intercessor up yonder praying for him. He's for those that are his own, and he says he's able to save them to the uttermost, those who come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And my friend, if he saves you, he can hold on to you. He's able to save to the uttermost because he's making intercession for you. There's a second ministry which he has that he's performing. He is an advocate. Will you listen to the second chapter of 1 John, first verse? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says, I'm writing these things unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When a Christian sins, Christ immediately goes to court for him. And the reason he must go to court is because there is the accuser of the brethren there. Satan is right there to say, among other things, you don't mean to tell me that you've saved that person down yonder in Los Angeles, that failing saint? The Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, he's failing, and I'm ashamed of him. But here are my hands. I died for him. He's our advocate to plead our case up yonder. And our sins are pretty well known up there. In Psalm 90, the verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Someone has said, Dr. Chafer used to say, what is secret sin down here is open scandal in heaven. If you are a Christian today and say, I've come through the holidays and I did something and nobody knows anything about it, they're talking about it all over heaven. Everybody up there knows all about it. And you ought to be thankful you've got an advocate up there to stand for you. He's there to stand for us today. Will you listen again as we turn to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, 24th verse, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our advocate. And when we sin, the thing that's asked of us is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us, but he's had to go before the Father and plead for us. And so we are to confess and forsake our sins. Now I come to the third and last that we want to mention today of what he's doing right now. He is the judge of his own. That's the great truth of the book of Revelation. I have come to the conclusion in a further study of this book that Christ is the great center of this book, but that he is a judge from the beginning of Revelation to the end of the book. That he's presented in the Gospels as a Savior, but in the book of Revelation he's presented as a judge. That's the picture. Now that's entirely omitted and neglected by the contemporary church. He judges the church. He judges believers. Oh, he doesn't hail them into court now. This is a family affair. They're his own. And he judges those that are his own. And the first vision that you have in the book of Revelation, we always speak of it as being a vision of the glorified Christ. Now, that's true. But that's not the whole story by any means. He is here presented as a priest. Will you notice verse 13? And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That's the picture of the high priest. Ministering, if you please, before God. Then will you notice something else that's here? The high priest was a judge. You go back to the book of Leviticus, you will find that Israel was a theocracy, and every case is to be brought to the priest and brought to the great high priest of that day. He was the supreme court. Our Lord Jesus is today the high priest of the church. He not only is our intercessor, our advocate, he's not only made a new way for us, he not only gives us access, but today, as a high priest, he judges his church. Will you listen to this? His head and his hair were white like wool. He's the Ancient of Days, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That's judgment. He's looking at those that are his own, for every man's work will be tested by fire. His feet like unto fine brass, if they burned in a furnace. And brass speaks of judgment. It was that of which the brazen altar was made, where the sin question was settled. His eye and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's with his word that he judges, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The lampstands in which we see him standing as the high priest, that's the church, and that's where he is today. Will you look at him now? The reaction upon John was tremendous. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the man that yonder in the upper room that had reclined on his bosom. He was so familiar with him, he could rebuke him. But when he saw him as the glorified Christ, he fell down before him as dead. There are a great many people today, especially fundamentalists, that talk like this. Oh, just when I get in his presence, it's going to be wonderful. I'm just going to go up to him and I'm going to thank him and talk with him. My friend, you and I will probably spend the first 1,000,000 years down on our faces before him. That's how exalted he is today. We'll never get familiar with him. John, who reclined on his bosom, says, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, the great high priest not only went in and stood before that golden altar which speaks of prayer, not only did he make intercession, but that high priest, he came to the golden lampstand, that which is the most glorious picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and he took scissors and he trimmed the wick when it smoked. And he had snuffers, and when one of them wouldn't burn right, he snuffed it out and put another light in its place. That's where the Lord Jesus is today, standing in the midst of the lampstands, the church, and as he stands there, the church is to be the light of the world. He begins to trim the wick that the light might be brighter. He reaches in and turns and fills the lamps with oil, the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's busy today, my beloved. That lampstand in the tabernacle is a picture of him. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. But he also said, ye are the light of the world. And he's gone now, passed on from sight into the presence of the Father. We know him no longer after the flesh. We know him no longer as the little baby born in Bethlehem. He is the glorified Christ, the light of the world. But he says, ye are lights in the world. I do not mean to be irreverent, but he's in the power and light business today. He's giving power, filling of the Spirit. He's making his believers down here lights in the world. Will you listen to this? This is so important. It's repeated again and again and again in the New Testament. When Paul was converted, the Lord Jesus says he shall be a light to the Gentiles. Oh, what a light he's been to us. And when he wrote to the Ephesians, Paul says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night nor of darkness. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. When you and I go out at night, and we've been able to see the heavens the past few nights, haven't we? Looking up, we can see the stars in a black sky. When he looks down from heaven, he sees the inky blackness of this world, and he sees his own as light. He's in the midst of them, trimming, filling, adjusting, bringing them into another position where they can give better light. That's what he's doing today. His own must be usable. They must be expendable. They must be bent to his will. They must be pliable. They must be yielded to him. They must be willing to be lights in the world. His work is both negative and positive. It's negative. He judges sins. Will you listen to him? Over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul's talking here about the Lord's table. He says, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh, not unworthily, that's not in the better manuscripts, he that eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. One of the things the Lord Jesus does is he moves into the church today looking at the lights, and here's a lamp that's burning, oh, so dimly, giving off smoke. Not a blessing at all. The thing that he does is move in and begins to trim. If that individual will judge himself, he won't judge him. But if that individual won't judge himself, then he'll judge.
My friend, this morning, you want to know whether you're a child of God or not? Here's a sure test. If you can get by with sin, you're not his child.
He's in the midst of the lampstand. And when a light won't burn that's his,
he trims it. Always trims it.
He won't let you get by with it if you're his. He'll take you to the woodshed. He hasn't read the new books on discipline. And when the child of God sins, the thing to do, as we've said, is to confess. And if he will not confess and be corrected, then this high priest has a snuffer. He puts the light out. He removes him. He says, you better be careful and repent. He says, lest I come and remove your lampstand. I'll take you home to glory, because the only reason I've left you in the world is to give light. That's the negative side. There's a positive side. Will you look at this for just a moment? Over in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not shadowboxing, Paul says, but I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, he doesn't mean he'll lose his salvation. The word castaway is adokimidzo, the verb, and it means disapproved. He means that after I preach to others, I don't want to have to hear him say to me, you failed me, Paul. You didn't be light in the world. I made you light. So the Christian life to Paul was serious business. It was like training. Training for a race. And Paul says, I even keep under my body. And I do it in order that I might obtain a crown. I want to be approved of him. I don't want him to remove the light. The Christian life, friends, is not a sideline. It's not a hobby. It's not something to occupy your spare time. It's not a game that you play. Somebody has said that today athletics is played like it's a business. But the Christians live the Christian life like it's a game, not reality. There are two football teams, and if you think they're down here just to play, you're wrong. There's a lot of money involved. It's a business. And if you think either coach wants to go home defeated, you're wrong. His job may hang on that. That's big business with him. And Paul says, that's the way the Christian life is. I'm out training. I want to win. I intend to win. I don't intend to lose. I do not know. But the paper said that the Los Angeles Rams lost because they played at something that was a game when it should have been a business. When I read that, I said, my, there are a lot of Christians doing the same thing. They're not winning because it's just a little game. The church has become, to some people, just a religious club. And that's not just liberals either. It's where they go once a week to get some religious pablum. My beloved, the Christian life is a gymnasium where there's rigorous training, where you develop spiritual muscles. I hear a great deal today about that we ought to train leaders. I disagree with that.
But the thing that I'm trying to say is this: the purpose of Christian endeavor is not to train leaders, it's to make lights in the world.
We don't need more leadership. We've got too much now. We're told down in Paraguay that the dictatorship will probably fall. And you know the reason? They've got an army of 23,000. But they've got 20 generals. They've got a navy that has 2 gunboats. But they have 7 admirals. Well, some of the admirals have to go in rowboats. And my beloved, a great many folk think that's the purpose of the church. Oh, we're to be lights in the world today. He wants us to be lights. Paul said that he made me a light and then he caught me up to heaven and he said he was afraid I'd be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. He says there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me lest I be exalted out of all measure. He gave me that to keep me humble. God put a reflector on Paul so he'd be a bright light. And God will send you and me trouble in order that we might be better lights in the world. This morning, my friend, and I conclude, Christ is busy at the right hand of God. He's at the place of honor. He's finished his work of redemption. But he's still working on you and me. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He inspects, and with those eyes of fire, he's looking at your life and my life today. Why not make an inventory? As you look back on your life, have you been a light this past year? Let me put it very personal. Is there somebody here today because you were a light? Oh, this works. I looked over this congregation this morning and I see several people that are here because somebody was a light. There's a dynamic young couple here. And they are here and came to Christ because another dynamic young couple was a light to them. Have you been a light this past year? Let's put it like this. Are there some that are not here today because you are here? Your theme song has been Smoke Gets in Their Eyes. And you shut out the wonderful Savior. Let me turn all of this around and let's look at it another way and close. Are you here today without Christ? Is it because you've been looking this past year to some individual and they failed you? You've looked at them and you've been disappointed, and you turned away in bitterness. Well, at best, all of us are very poor lights. But I say to you, get your eyes off of individuals. Don't look at them. Get your eye fixed on Christ. He's the light of the world. After that incident with a woman taken in adultery, he said, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He's the light of the world. He's the light of life. Look to him today. Don't look to individuals. Look to him. And be saved today. The prophet said, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light." It was not too long ago that a private plane took off from an airport here in Southern California and started east. They got over Arizona and developed engine trouble and had to make a forced landing. They landed in the desert. It was summertime. The two men had no notion where they were, but they took what little water that there was in the plane, and they struck out across that uncharted wilderness. They walked all day, exhausted. They knew that they could not spend another day in that hot sun. They'd both be dead. So that night, they pushed on. And finally, late into the night, one of the men fell. He said, "I can't go any farther. You go on. I'll not be able to make it." The other man says, "Well, I'll just go to the brow of the hill and look around. Maybe we can see a light." And he went to the brow of the hill, and he scanned the landscape, and yonder in the distance, he saw a little flickering light. That little flickering light came from a miner's cottage, a little cabin there, and it was a little oil lamp. That's all it was. But it sure brought hope. It was the light of life to that man. He called down to his friend. He came up, and they began to push, because it was a long ways across that desert. But by the time the sun had come up, these men had made it to the cabin, and they were saved. My friend, today, if you come in here confused, you don't know where to turn, and maybe you've been looking to individuals and you should not be looking to them, look to Christ, the light of life. And he'll direct your pathway. Look to him today. He's in the midst of the lampstand, a Savior.
In John 17, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." You know, Jesus is still praying that prayer today, interceding for us who belong to him. So the question is, do you belong to Christ? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's the most important decision that you'll ever make. So if you feel that God is working in your heart, don't ignore it. Run to him today. If you want to know more about what it means to talk to God and then how you can receive his free gift of salvation that he offers through his son, Jesus Christ, we'd certainly like to help. Visit our website at ttb.org and check out the many free resources that we offer when you click on the banner, "How Can I Know God?" Or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, and we'll send a few of these resources free of charge. And while you're visiting us at ttb.org, don't forget to check out the amazing resources we offer to help you deepen your study of God's Word, including access to the Bible in both audio and print in more than 1,800 languages. From the homepage of ttb.org, just visit the resources section and click on the Bible in any language link. So please visit ttb.org and share the good news with a friend. You know, we'd also love to have you join us this week on the Bible Bus for your daily dose of Through the Bible. So why don't you hop aboard as Dr. McGee wraps up his inspirational study of the book of Hebrews and then returns to the Old Testament with our next study in the book of Hosea. Although Hosea was an Old Testament prophet, his circumstances and his message have very practical application for our lives today. So don't miss it. To listen online or check out the many listening options, including our terrific apps for your smartphone, visit us at ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE if we can help you find what you're looking for. And if you want to get in touch with us by mail, our address is Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Well, it's always a pleasure to spend this Sunday with you in God's Word. I sure hope that you'll join us again next week for Dr. McGee's Sunday sermon titled, "The Greatest Sin in All the World." Until then, I'm Steve Schwartz. For all of us at Through the Bible, we're praying that God's grace, mercy, and peace will be with you every moment of every day.
Sin hath left a crimson stain.
Through the Bible is a 5-year study of God's entire Word, and together we discover God's purposes in history and our lives, found only when we believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know him yet?